If you will, Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to be, at least to start out with tonight. This is where, again, you know, we're addressing the topic of the Christian identity, and we're looking at it in, as a rule by way of the fundamentals of the faith. And so, when we look at Acts chapter 11, this is what we started reading 2 weeks ago when we started the lesson. We read where they were first called Christians. This is the first time. The title or the word Christian shows up in the Bible. And so we're going to briefly look at that, and then I'm going to go over what identifies someone as a Christian. I'm going to give you the whole list, if you will, of the distinctives that we're looking at in Christianity today. They're also known as the Baptist distinctives, but they are taught in the midst of being a Christian, all right, here in chapter 11. They are not, and I got to repeat myself on this one. These things, these distinctives that here is what our first topic is tonight in looking at the very first one being a biblical sole authority. So let's read our text verses, if we will, of what we're springboarding from. Acts chapter 11, look down at verse 21. The Bible says, And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, that's in chapter 12, sorry, I did it again, didn't I? So Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And I want to stop you there real quick. The tidings came back about the church that had been formed at Antioch. But if you look a few verses up there, like in verse 19, you see when the persecution rose about Stephen, we see that the word of God moved through Phoenicia, it moved into Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we find that the apostles were spread abroad because of the persecution on the church when Stephen was killed. But here's what happens, okay? When they spread out we look at it moving for about 8 to 10 years, okay? So this is what happened. About an 8 or 10 year period has transpired that Paul was down in Tarsus. 13 years have transpired since Stephen was killed, and that word of God just began to spread throughout all over these parts. Now the apostles went and preached only unto the Jews. But we notice there in verse 20 that there were some men that heard that word of God that was of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto who? The Grecians. This is in verse 20. The Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. So what happened? Yeah, the apostles go out preaching unto the Jews. Only the Jews. It says only to the Jews only they preach the word of God. But there were some men of Cyprus and some men of Cyrene, okay, that went as far as Antioch. And this is Antioch, Syria. When they got to Antioch, Syria, they found some Grecians, they found some Greeks, they found some Gentiles, and they went and spoke unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they spoke the Lord Jesus Christ, these people got saved, they got born again, and we find that a church was formed there. So news comes back all the way to Jerusalem that the Word of God has made it that far, and the Word of God has got out there, and people have been saved. And they were excited about that, these tidings in verse 22 of Acts chapter 11, the tidings, which means news. That's what the gospel is. It's good tidings or good news. The tidings then of these, speaking of these, all these different cities, okay, came unto the ears of the church was in Jerusalem. Now watch this. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. That was why I said all that I just said, that I don't want you to think that they heard about this church and Barnabas went straight to Antioch. He went through these different places. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. He went through these different places, checking on and confirming what they heard was true, that these people are saved, and these people are here, Phoenicia right here, at Cyprus, and some of these groups from Cyrene. But he went as far as Antioch. And when he got to Antioch, this is what he found. Look in verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and full in faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now, we'll stop there just for a second, Acts chapter 11. Here's what we find. Just go back in your mind. He gets to Antioch. He sees what has happened. He exhorts them that they would hold to the Lord, not just get saved and not be discipled, not just get saved and start living right, walking right, talking right, and doing the right thing. Then the Bible says, and many were added unto the church. So when Barnabas came and exhorted them that they should stay in this faith that they just learned about Jesus Christ, more were added unto this church at Antioch, right? Then, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul, who is also called Paul, we read about in Acts 13. Saul is in Tarsus for an 8 to 10 year period. And that was a training point that the Lord put Saul through, where he would learn to lose everything that he had and continue to serve God. He lost his position, his promotion, his preeminence. He lost everything, according to Philippians chapter 3, when he was in that Tarsus experience. Five times received he 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 times five. And the Bible says from his own countrymen. See, the Romans whipped with a whip or a scourge, but the Jews whipped with a rod. All right? It's a type of the rod of the Lord. And that's why they use a rod. Spare not the rod, the Bible says. It says the rod is for the back of the back of the fool. So the Jews used a rod. They beat him five times, his own countrymen, there in Tarsus, a place in Cilicia. In Tarsus, he was beaten five times, but save one. All right, that means five times. He received 39 stripes, not 40. The significance of that is that 40 is the number of judgment, and Paul was guilty of no crime. Therefore, they could not whip him or beat him 40 without having just cause of the law. So they stopped at 39, but they did it five separate times. All of that he experienced when he was in his homeland, telling them his testimony, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessing to them of the great faith that he had got a hold of, and that he had left Judaism. Okay, he's no longer a Pharisee. He was no longer on the rise to the top of the high priest position. So therefore, you know, he suffered greatly there. Well, the Lord put him through all that to prepare him for the mission field. Now this church in Antioch had been established, okay, both saved Gentile and saved Jew. Paul's ministry was what? All the way from the beginning, 13 years prior to this moment when Barnabas leaves Antioch to go get Saul, 13 years prior, God gave Paul his ministry, what he would be, that he would be the minister unto the Gentiles, okay? Ananias received the same thing. He says he's going to be the minister unto the Gentiles. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we find that Barnabas departed in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, watch this, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Here's the key. Why are they called Christians? They're called Christians because we already went over this. I'm recapping slightly. Because of the lifestyle they lived and the way, the converted life, a different life, a separated life, a sanctified life that they lived in front and in the midst of the world. Verse 27 through 30, we find out that there's a prophecy that is given by Agabus that a great famine is going to come in the lands called a great dearth. It will come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Historical records show that under Claudius Caesar's reign, there was five worldwide famines. But in verse 29 is what's key. And then the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So not only did this church here in Antioch get saved, get born again, get their life right, repent of their sins, turn away from their iniquity, start living like Christ did, living a right life, honor their neighbor above themselves, doing the right thing. Now it was time when their brethren were getting ready to go through the meal. Their brethren, they said, okay, however I can help. One guy may raise cattle, one guy may raise sheep, one guy may be a farmer and have grain or corn or wheat or rice. According to their ability, how they could give, they loaded them up on caravans and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to the church at Jerusalem. So the reason this is our foundational scripture on reviewing the topic of the Christian identity on the fundamentals of the faith is that there are fundamental beliefs that we have as a local church that the local church is built upon. We know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And as we mentioned in the past 2 weeks, Paul and Barnabas did not have the 14 epistles that Paul wrote, did not have the epistles of John, did not have the epistles of Peter, did not have the book of Revelation or Philemon. They didn't have any of that. All they have is the Old Testament and possibly one gospel. We know they didn't have Mark's gospel, didn't have Luke's gospel, didn't have John's gospel. The only one they may have had, and I'm saying may with a huge M, and I'm stretching as far as I can, they may have had the documents of Matthew, but I'm going to say I doubt it. What they have is the living testimony of Jesus Christ and the way Jesus Christ lived and what Jesus Christ taught them. And they came and taught the church in Antioch. People would ask me, is baptism important to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he started his public ministry in baptism and he ended his public ministry talking about baptism. All right. Go ye therefore into all the world. Teaching, baptizing them. All right, many that believe, baptizing them. Baptism doesn't make you saved. A person is baptized after they're saved, as a result of. Okay, that's what the word "for" means in Acts 2:38. It's a public profession of the burial of Christ and the resurrection again. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised again into a newness of life. Amen. That's what baptism is, and that's part of the characteristics and the identity that we see as a Christian, part of the things that we're going to talk about here in the weeks to come. But tonight, what we're going to look at, the central theme, what we're going to look at tonight, the very first one is biblical soul authority. I'm going to give you all of them. If you want to write them down, you can. I'll give them all of them to you real quick if you want to write them down. But, what we're going to cover tonight is biblical soul authority. That is the first one. We're speaking about the distinctives that make the Christian in the Christian church. Where we look at the autonomy or the autonomous local church. Now, that includes separation of any church and state. Whereas we say independent or free from the church in America, over here it's considered to be nonconformist. One thing that is great different here in the UK than it is in the States is that we have an American flag up on the platform. And I asked a fellow preacher friend of mine, I said, hey, you guys don't put a Welsh flag or a Union Jack? And he says, no, sir. And he said it like, mm-mm, you don't do that. And I said, why? He goes, because that's considered a conformist, conforming to the state church. And I didn't know that. I had to ask, because we're very patriotic. And if you came in my church, when I pastored in Tennessee, if you came in that church between May and July, there was 23 flags hanging in that church. I had our normal platform American flag. I had 10 American flags on each side of the church. Then I had two massive interment flags that ran from about the top of the wall there all the way down to the floor on both sides. I feel like General Patton standing in front of those things. It was pretty great. But what I'm saying about that is autonomy of the church is the same principle that we hold here in this church, is that we are independent. We are a free church, if you will. Not free far as cost, but free as where there is not a presbytery, there's not a hierarchy of an authority. Our authority is God, which is based on the biblical soul authority. There's the priesthood of believers, okay? We'll look at that in a great way. You don't need a priest. You don't have to come to me as a pastor and make a confession. I'm not a go-between you and God. You can go directly to God right here, right? You can be walking down the street, driving your car. You can be taking a shower. You can trip down the steps, for all that matter is, and you can get in communion with God. You can cry out to Him. So we believe in the priesthood of believers. We believe in the two ordinances of the local church. The two ordinances of the local church. By the way, all of these in the weeks to come, those of you who know me well enough, they're supported by Scripture. And the two ordinances is baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not sacraments. They are ordinances that Christ has commanded us to keep. Why does He command us to keep the Lord's Supper and baptism? Because as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Show the Lord's death till He comes. So what does the Lord's Supper show? It's a remembrance. Do this, this do in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance of Jesus Christ. It shows His death. Without His death, you and I would not be saved tonight. But the ordinances don't stop there. The other ordinance is that of baptism. Okay? Baptism. Baptism, I just mentioned, what does it show? It shows the burial of Jesus Christ, and it shows the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have in those two ordinances that Christ has commanded the church to keep, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Now, why is that important? That's important because that is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that is the gospel. That 3-point right there. I preached a message years ago called Three Nails, One Cross, 3 Points, No More, No Less. You know, and that's what it is. The death, burial, and resurrection. There's, you can't add to it nor take away. Not only to believe in the two ordinances that we find in the Christian identity, we also believe in the two offices. Two offices. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the only two offices that we find is that of a pastor, which is also referred to as an elder or a bishop, and deacon. Those are the two offices in the church that is listed. Next, concerning membership, is the church believes in saved church membership. Saved church membership. Simply put, in order to be a member of a local New Testament church, according to the Word of God, we're to be what? Saved and born again, right? I mean, and you say, well, preacher, that's a no-brainer. It is a no-brainer. We would think so. But I can come to mind right now five individual people that have about as much Christian testimony as that chair does over there, and they're members of a church. And they have voting rights, and they've been part of the church. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible teaches, but people have stepped out of that realm. We believe in individual soul liberty. The Bible teaches of a Christian identity to have individual soul liberty. And we'll go over that at great length, like I said, in the weeks to come. Individual soul liberty. And then lastly, we believe in the security of the believer. That was part of our Sunday night Bible study. So far, we've been doing it up at our house rather than coming into the church. And eventually, we will have the evening services here. But I taught last Sunday, I started a lesson on the doctrine of salvation. Three things that every believer must know, hands down, every believer must know. And number one, they must know they're saved. You know, and you say, well, they're a believer, I know, but they must know they're saved. They need to know how they got saved. But thirdly, they need to know how to lead somebody else to be saved, to lead somebody else to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you know how you got saved, you know that you are saved, you have to know the security of the believer. You got to have eternal life. And simply put is this, if there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. That's the security of the believer. Now, the text verse we know, as we went over last Sunday night, is 1 John chapter 5. It's plain, it's clear, it's in good old black ink, it's right there. It makes no bones about it. John is very clear that if we know, then we know, and that's it. And I'm saying all that to say this, I can go get a job down here at the local post office or the local B&Q or whatever. Well, technically I can't because I'm a missionary here in the country. But anyway, we can go get a job and we can do things at that job. We can earn raises, you know, or we can earn demotions, or we can lose our job because we can earn the job. But you can't do any of those things of salvation. You can't be any less saved when you're lost. You can't be any more saved when you're born again. So therefore, you can do nothing to lose that salvation. Amen. And that's just scriptural there. That's just scriptural. And I know people say, well, what about the Bible says about falling from grace and falling from this? That's not the loss of salvation. And there's some areas, some scriptures that people take and kind of twist and say, well, what about this right here? And when it's speaking to those people were never saved. When you, again, we taught again this morning in the how to study the Bible is if there's not a context in the scripture, it's a pretext or a subtext. So in order to find the context of going on in every scripture, you got to read a few verses above and a few verses below. So let's go ahead and get into it tonight. Look at biblical soul authority. This is the first identity, the first distinctive mark, and it is the foundation of our faith. It is absolutely positively the foundation of our faith. The doctrine of biblical soul authority is for us in our life for faith and for practice. And all of the doctrines of the Word of God, everything in the Christian faith that we have tonight rests upon this very first distinctive. It is biblical soul authority. So what does it mean when Scripture is the authoritative tool for the Christian's faith and for the Christian's practice? What does that mean? I mean, historically, we know that Christians have believed in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Old and New Testaments. And we believe that a Bible is a direct revelation from God, and it is, I'm talking about the Bible, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is God's Word written to mankind. That's what it is. And you say, well, wait a second, preacher. How can that be? How can the Trinity be? You know, we talked this morning. How can a donkey speak? That donkey looked back and he rebuked Balaam, rebuked the tar out of him. That's in the Bible. And we sit back, well, I've never heard a donkey speak. Neither have I. But I've never seen the sun stand still either. And that happened in the Bible. I never saw a 9.5-foot giant be hit by one rock and fall flat on his face. But that happened in the Bible. I've never seen a sea separate and 1.4 plus million people, including their animals, walk across dry ground to their salvation. And then that whole sea just swallowed up every man in fighting age of Egypt. Think about that. Now, I've heard people say, I've heard these people, and I call them Bible correctors or Bible haters, but they looked at this most shallow portion of the Red Sea, and it's like, you know, like this deep. And they say, well, that's where Israel crossed. They try to say that. I said, you can believe that if you want to. That's even more of a miracle if you ask me, that God drowned all of the Egyptian army in water this deep. That's even more of one. So go ahead. You know, go ahead. So, but all of those things are in the Word of God. And you say, well, I don't understand them. You don't have to understand them. You just have to believe them. If you believe what it says, God will give you what it means. But always believe what it says first. That's what we need to worry about. So what is verbal inspiration? Verbal inspiration is the Holy Spirit guiding and controlling men that he used to author his scripture. That's what verbal inspiration is. It's not the ideas of God that were conveyed, but actual and complete words came from God. You have to believe that if the Bible is going to be your sole authority. And the reason I say that is, I know a lot of guys have said, well, the Bible's my final authority, my final authority. There's been books written about that, and that's fine. It's a good title. But my problem with saying the Bible is my final authority, and this is probably splitting hairs a little bit too much. The reason we believe in this distinctive of biblical sole authority, not final authority, is that for it to be my final authority, indicates almost that I tried something else first, and then I finally went over here. You follow? The Bible has to be our sole authority in faith and practice. We cannot become an authority of the Word of God, but the Word of God must become an authority unto us. So God so directed the hand of man that he wrote down his words, not his thoughts, not his ideas, but he wrote down his words, and we understand that. That's a verbal inspiration, the Word of God. The plenary inspiration, which it means that the entire Bible, that's P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary, the plenary inspiration, the entire Bible is the Word of God, not portions, Not bits and pieces of it, but all of it. Every bit of it is. One of the points that we talked about this morning on how to study the Bible was, and I overemphasized it, of course, but is to you never, 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 never take away or add to the Word of God. You never do that. I don't have the right to do that. No man on the face of the planet has the right to do that. Because then we have to ask ourselves, what should we take out? You know, what should we put in there? You know, and I mean, several scriptures come to mind, but I don't want to get into it. I'm afraid that if I start getting into it, I'll start chasing that rabbit and may not catch him tonight. So we got to understand that the entire Bible is the Word of God. Every part of the Word of God is equally inspired. And the scriptures that we now have is exactly what God's intended revelation is unto us. Okay? There are no new or further revelations today. There are not going to be any tomorrow. Everything from front to back is finished. And so remember, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. We have to trust and believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's understanding that it's complete. Peter said himself that we have now a more sure word of prophecy. What was he talking about? We have more of the Word of God now. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ, We have the revelations that God has given us, and He's inspired us to write. And that wasn't even, and John hadn't even written the revelation of Christ yet. He hadn't even penned that yet. John hadn't written his gospel when Peter wrote that. But nevertheless, he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he even spoke of Paul and all the writings that Paul had by inspiration of God. You know, Paul wrote a letter unto the church at Laodicea. I've never seen it, you know. But it's recorded in one of his letters. He says, see that this is read unto the church at Laodicea as their letter is read unto you, right? And I'm paraphrasing a wee bit, but that's what it's saying. You say, well, where is it? Why isn't it in there? It's not considered to be inspired, okay? God made sure. Sometimes, that's wrong. I shouldn't say sometimes. All the time. We just got to trust God. We just got to trust Him that He's given us what we need, okay? And that's just the way that is. We need to believe that the Word of God is infallible. Every guideline and or instruction given to us by Scripture is true and it is proper. It's not outdated, it's not archaic, it's not improper, it's not to be set aside for times. It is only to be obeyed completely as the Word of God is written. We need to believe in its inerrancy. Alright? There is no errors in the Word of God. We can't look into Scriptures and say, well, that word right there shouldn't be here, or that comma shouldn't be here. Now, I mentioned this in the Bible study this morning. I'll go ahead and elaborate just a little bit now. False cults, that's how they were started, was taking a word and saying that word really shouldn't be here, or that's the incorrect definition of that word. Let me change the definition of that word, okay? And when I change the definition of that word, well, it's only just one verb. It's just one word, right? Well, what kind of effect would that be? Now, the Church of Christ, and I'm not denomination bashing, don't get me wrong, okay, don't take this wrong. But whether they're part of a denomination or they're walking the streets, if they believe the water and the baptism will save them, they're wrong, okay? Curtis Hertzen used to say that if you believe in Jesus Christ 99% for your salvation and 1% in that baptism, that 1% is going to take you to hell. It's not Jesus Christ plus anything. It's Jesus Christ, His grace, and alone. Amen. Clive and I was talking. Boy, I tell you, Clive and I was sitting over there about 2 or 3 hours the other day. And man, we just got on the topic of grace. I mean, both of our eyes were tearing up. And my soul, man, we had a good time. And he said, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. It was exhilarating, if you want to know the truth. I thought we had a little Holy Ghost witness there in his bedroom. I mean, it's grace. And that's what it is. It's not grease. You don't slide in, slide out. We're talking about being saved, once saved, always saved. And it's not baptism. It's not catechism. It's not any other thing other than Jesus Christ who died for our sins and yet rose again. That's what saves our soul, us accepting Him as our personal Lord and Savior. And so we have to believe that. Just to elaborate on its inerrancy, one particular group in particular, I mentioned the Church of Christ, but I'll skip them and go back. One particular group took the comma of when Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross, He said, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's a comma, I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us explicitly that today, this very day, you and I are both about to die, and you are going to be with me in paradise as soon as we die. That quick. All right? That thief on that cross was crucified just as Christ. They broke his legs so he would go ahead and asphyxiate and die. And when his chin hit his chest in death, his head lifted up and he saw Christ. That's exactly how it happened. You take that comma and you move it from in front of the word today and you move it behind it. Now you have the entire doctrine of being absent from the body to be present with the Lord changed. Matter of fact, you don't have it changed, you have it erased. Because now you're saying, I say unto thee today, pause, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What's the problem with that? Now you give a room for doctrine of soul sleep. Because now the grammatical statement is, I'm just telling you this right now. You're going to be with me in paradise. I'm not telling you when, but I am telling you this today. An entire cult who's ruined our door knocking abilities all over the world. The JWs, that's what they believe. They have their own Bible called the New World Translation, and it is a heresy. It's wrong. I mean, Jesus Christ was just a prophet, a good man. He was this. It's wrong. But that's what it's formed out of, because they've changed little bitty things. I mentioned the Church of Christ. There's a lot of great men and good people that are part of the Church of Christ. Great, and I mean great men. One of America's great soldiers, Sergeant York, actually was the Church of Christ. It was a little bit different than it was later on. It wasn't as haughty. But a man named Alexander Campbell is the one that started that. He was sitting in the back. He was a member, solid member of a Baptist church. And when he got to study in his study, he just saw some things he didn't agree with. So he changed the definitions of them. All right? And then number one they changed is Acts 2:38. He removed the definition of the word for and placed it into a slang definition that you use today. You know? What are you coming over here for? All right? Number one, you're not supposed to end a sentence with the word for at all, ever. But when you move that definition, you can place it on the back of a sentence, right? Well, the word for doesn't mean in order to, but that was the modern definition 100 some odd years ago that they started changing. And that's the way it's used today commonly. It doesn't mean in order, it means because of or the result thereof. All right? We say, he laughed for joy. He stole for hunger. Well, he didn't steal to be hungry, did he? He didn't laugh to be joyous, did he? No. He laughed because he was joyous. He stole because he was hungry. Therefore, Acts 2:38, he was baptized because of the remission of his sins, or for the remission of your sins, as a result of, understand. One word, guys, changes an entire doctrine. So we have to believe the way the Word of God is written, that it is completely inerrant. There is no error in His Scriptures. They are perfectly preserved. They're pure in all of their teaching, whether it be theological, whether it be philosophical, moral, historical, or scientific. The Word of God is perfect in its writing. So let's look real quick at about four or five verses. Or four areas. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And these are verses that you know quite well. I'm trying to get out of a habit of saying that. I led a man to the Lord who was a patient of mine years ago. Ended up being one of my most faithful members, him and his family. Faithfully serving the Lord now in Atlanta. They drove 50 miles one way to come to our church. Did it multiple times a day on Sunday. Until we changed our church times, they were there at every service. As a matter of fact, in 2010, when Nashville was underwater, we had the Nashville flood. Our church was on the north side of Nashville. I worked my way into the church that day. Of course, there was no power. There's no power anywhere. Buildings were, 15 feet. Water was 15 feet high in some places. And, all the interstates were shut down. You couldn't cross on any of the three interstates that come through there to get to the north side. And so I got to the church, and I was unloading some camp T-shirts, I think it was, me and my music minister and my wife. And so I called. I made some phone calls. I said, look, the power's out. We're not going to have church today. The water's still rising, and it was. As a matter of fact, in 20 minutes, the water was already up to halfway of my wheel of my car when we left, and it wasn't even near that when we got there. But I called him up, and this is how he answered the phone. He said, I'm on the way right now. I'm on 840. I'm going to find a way. I said, Dave, listen, I said, the roads are shut down. You can't do it. No, I'm going to find a way. Interstate 24 is shut down, but I'm on 840. I'm going to get to 65. I said, 65 is shut down. I said, I just saw a building float down the interstate. I said, you're not going to make it. He was actually upset because I was calling church. In 12 years, I canceled church, I think, four or five times. And that was it. That was one of them, was that day when the Nashville flood occurred. But that's how sold out he was. He was sold out to the Word of God. Well, the reason I'm telling you the story is because I just mentioned, you guys probably know this or you're very familiar with it. He met me in the office one day. He said, Pastor, do me a favor. I said, what's that? He goes, stop saying you're probably familiar with this scripture or familiar with this story. And I said, why is it? He goes, because I'm not. And so I'm trying to break that habit, okay, if I can. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Why? that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. That means complete, mature. Throughly furnished, not thoroughly, throughly furnished unto all good works. So, we know that the Word of God, all of it is inspired of God. Now, I want to give you a little tidbit here. I'm going to show you the only other place in all of the Scriptures that the word inspiration shows up. You may have some people argue with you about the word inspiration. Guys, listen, I don't argue. I don't argue about it. I don't need to argue about it. I'm not going to bicker. You're not going to lure me into a debate. Not going to happen. But why? Because the Bible is my sole authority. But the word inspiration, hold your place there in 2 Timothy. And I want you to turn just real quick. I want you to look at a biblical dictionary or the biblical definition in the Bible's dictionary. Look all the way over back into the book of Job, chapter 32. And I'm going to give you time to get there. Boys, make sure you help them, okay? Job chapter 32. You're already there, right? I'm just kidding. Hey, you know we hadn't done sword drills in a little while, Carol. I'm just kidding. Job chapter 32, and we're looking at this in reference of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Because you will have someone that's going to want to debate you, argue with you about the inspiration of the Word of God. And what God did is He saw fit for us to have a built-in dictionary inside the Bible. Now, people are going to say, well, the word inspiration means God breathed. And I understand that word inspiration means breath or to be given of by breath. I understand that. But there's a biblical definition that we can understand and understand it clearly. Job chapter 32 and verse 8, this is what the Bible says. It says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So here's what we find. What is the biblical definition of the word inspiration found in the built-in Bible dictionary? And this is not a man's commentary. This is not a multitude of lexicons. This is a built-in Bible dictionary. What is the only word, only two times inspiration shows up in the Bible? There's one word that shows up with both of them. And what is that? Giveth. Giveth. Shows up in Job 32:8. Shows up in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? God has given us a biblical definition of the word inspiration, so it steps outside of the understanding of man. It steps outside of the dependency of man's mind to run to this lexicon and run to that. And I'm not saying lexicons are not bad. I mean, I believe, well, I'm not saying you should learn Greek, but as a preacher, I believe a preacher should take Greek. I think you should learn that. It enhances and it highlights the studying of your Bible. But many areas here, we know for certain that we don't need that because there's a built-in definition. It requires study now. It requires digging and digging, but it is there. Only two times inspiration shows up in the Bible, the word giveth is associated with it. So what? Job 32, verse 8, and then 2 Timothy 3:16. Only two times in the Bible inspiration shows up is in those two verses, and the word giveth is associated with both of them. All right, so what does that mean? What does that bring us down to the bottom line? What does it mean about the Word of God? The Word of God is given by God. It's that simple. Now, we can talk about inspiration. We can talk about preservation. We can talk about purification. We can talk about perspiration. We can talk about all those things. But the reality is this, God gave it. And if God inspired it in the beginning, God is God. He can preserve the inspiration and give it to, and maintain it throughout the years. And that's what He has done. We don't have any faults in this Bible. Therefore, we know the inspiration and the word is God given it. Amen. And now somebody may ask you, you know, other things about it, but you don't want to get pulled into debates and all that stuff. It's pointless. Paul tells us to avoid those things, avoid the debates. Look over in the book of 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter. And I'm going to see how I am going to watch out my time, guys. I'm not going to abuse our time tonight. So we may have to split biblical sole authority into two sessions. And I'd rather you guys get a hold of this in a great way rather than run through it. Because all we have is time, right? Amen. First Peter. Get to the book of James. Turn right. Easy way to remember where 1 Peter is Genesis, Exodus, 1 Peter. Okay, it's just, I know that doesn't help out. I mean, there's 40 some odd books in between that, but still, you know. Now, it's right after the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Beautiful, beautiful scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Watch this. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do you know what it did not say? It did not say, but the thoughts of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the thought which by the God. It didn't say that. It didn't say, but the feelings of the Lord. It did not say the ideas. It did not say the influence. It says the word. Guys, the word of God is important. The Lord has taken His word. I read this morning, I believe. The Lord has taken His word, and He has exalted it above His name. Okay, so on the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration and looking at what the Bible being our sole authority, it is the word of the Lord that endureth forever. Look in 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter. Second Peter in chapter 1. There you go. I'm going to have Ryland read it for me in a minute. Uh-huh. Better pay attention. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it was not a convention. It wasn't a meeting that they got together and sat down and said, well, this is what the Word of God says. This is what it is. It was the Holy Spirit of God moving upon men of old. And that's meaning the prophets, all of these books that were written inside Paul and all of these, Peter and John and James and John Mark and Matthew and Luke and all of these guys, Jude, and then all the old prophets that you have, the old prophets there, be it Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel being the last, of course, when the books were said to be shut up, all the minor prophets, we're talking about Moses, Joshua, all of these men, Samuel and whatnot, all of these men, that's what Peter is referred to there in 2 Peter chapter 1, that men of old, they spake how when the Holy Ghost moved upon them. And then the last verse I'm going to have you look at just briefly here, and we'll spend a few more moments going over a little bit on this subject, is just 2 Timothy 2.15. I almost said it again. 2 Timothy 2.15. We referenced this morning in how to study the Bible. I didn't think I had you turn there. I just quoted it this morning. But 2 Timothy 2.15. 2 Timothy 2.15. Second Timothy 2.15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in our lesson on how to study the Bible on Wednesday mornings, the next couple of weeks, we are going to go over that in great detail, rightly dividing the word of truth. But we all know that if we want to learn more about a particular topic, we can read about it. If we want to know a bit more about cars, we can read about them and learn more. If we want to learn more about the Word of God, we're going to have to study the Word of God and to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And that, then the point is to rightly divide the Word of truth. So we have to believe, if our Bible is going to be our biblical sole authority in faith and practice, we have to believe that God gave us this Bible. He wants us to have the Word of God. He's given it to us not only for our own discipleship and our own training, our own building up like Paul and Barnabas did there in Antioch and therefore saw open fruit of their works, but so that we can go forward and we can teach others also, so we can train others up. And that's what a fundamental Christian, they believe in the purity of the Word of God, the preservation of it. We believe that to be true. And again, I already mentioned that we don't believe it to be our final authority. We believe it to be our sole authority for faith and practice. I know over the past 6 months when I was Skyping in the Bible studies with you guys, I know we had a few people, you know, they'd ask questions. But they wouldn't. Sometimes they wouldn't ask me the questions. They would ask, you know, one of you guys the question, and I want to thank you for the answers that you gave them. But you would always say that, you know, if you ask BJ a question, he's going to give you an answer by the Bible. It's going to have a scripture verse aligned with it, and this is the way it is. And I appreciate that testimony, number one, and I appreciate y'all's faith in saying that. But the reality of that is this: that's the way we all got to be. It is our sole authority. The decision of whether or not I'm going to return an extra 50p that the store accidentally gave me, that's from the Word of God. That's multitude of reasons why I would do that. So there's all kinds of examples that we can look at of why we should obey the Word of God. But we reject the idea of any additional revelation. I'm going to tell you this. And I don't want to step on toes. I'm not going to step on toes. I don't mean to at all. But I'm going to stand by the Word of God. You know, you hear about these things. Well, somebody saw the Pope's face in a waffle, and they saw a picture of Mary, which ended up being mildew on the backside of a building. And people have gone and they've worshiped those things. And I'm going to tell you why they're worshiping. They're looking for something real. You know, do I think that's ridiculous? Yeah, I do. But I have something that's real. Amen. I have the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. He's forgiven me my sins. I'm born again. Those people aren't. They're looking at their... And you know what? We got to give them something real. And that real has to be based on the Word of God, not a feeling, not a... I mean, guys, listen. There's days we wake up in the morning, we don't feel saved, but we know we're saved. Why do we know we're saved? Because of the Word of God. Amen. And we got to know those things. So additional and extraordinary revelations, just to be, they don't exist, guys. The moving of the Holy Spirit of God absolutely exists. Amen? Could not, would not, should not do what I'm doing as a pastor without the belief that the Holy Spirit of God will move upon men and women and come inside of them and convict them and fill them up. You know, when you got saved and born again, you received all of the Holy Spirit at that time, every bit that you would ever need. Now, Curtis Huffman said this one time. I've quoted him twice, and he got away with this. I quoted him twice tonight, and this is the only two quotes I ever used. He was trying to explain the difference of receiving the Holy Ghost, of which you do at the time of salvation, and being filled with the Holy Ghost. And this was his explanation. He said, "You see there's my wife sitting in the front pew. When I married her, I got every bit of her when we got married. I got all of my wife on the day that we married. But as you can see, I got more of her now." And I'm thinking, oh my soul, how's he going to get away with this? But what he was trying to say was their relationship and everything is more now. It wasn't the other, but I mean, he says, "I got more now," you know, and bless his heart. Man, if I'd have said that, I would have to find a rock to crawl under and hit myself with it, because Denise probably would have got me. But the reality is this: being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is rendering more of yourself over to its influence and its guiding and its control. That's what it is. But you've received the Holy Spirit of God at the time of salvation. So being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is not an extraordinary revelation. It's not something that is outside of the confines of the Word of God. And you know, like near-death experiences and things that we find of people going into heaven and then coming, that Jesus Christ said, you know, come back. You've got a job to do. Guys, you know, I know this may upset some people, but that doesn't line up with Scripture. Now, Dr. Rollins, who was a lost man, he was a God-hater and he was an atheist, was an ER doctor. And he got saved because of the testimony of people that he watched die. He was in a massive ER that he worked, and he literally heard men crying and screaming, "Save me from this fire, from these burnings." Not one of those people came back and said, "Hey, oh, by the way." All right? But he watched other people that knew Jesus Christ die and just smiles. And that convicted him. He said, "Something's real about this thing." And Dr. Rollins got saved and born again. Wrote a book about it on his different occurrences that he experienced in the ER. And it's mind-blowing. If you can get it, I would read it. But a lot of these books and these movies about going and seeing white lights and Jesus looking down and seeing a granny and seeing Papa and seeing this one and seeing that one. And he said, go back down. That does not line up with Scripture. And I got one verse that supports that. Or I got one verse that you need to support it, and that's it. However, there's a multitude. Paul, this is not the verse. I'll give you the verse. Because once I tell you the verse, you're going to go, wow. But Paul died. He was stoned in Lystra, beat with rocks, left for dead. They dragged him out of the city. While he was dead, he went to heaven, okay? He did. He went to the third heaven. I know a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I know not, okay? The Bible says that he saw things that he was not allowed to write down, okay? See, all he said was, I know a man, speaking of himself. He was not allowed to write anything down of what he saw on the other side. Nothing. Now, that right there is a sub-reason. But the number one reason is this. The Bible tells me, Paul's writings yet again, he says, but without what? Faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible. If we have not faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot please Jesus Christ. We can't make him happy with the good works if we're doing it by our own ability. We're doing it by faith. We can't make him happy by serving him, reading, praying, if we're not doing it by faith. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now I ask you this simple question. If I was to die tonight and go across into the third heaven and cross that crystal sea and I see that heavenly throne and then I come back, how much faith am I going to need from that point forward? Zero. So I hope that didn't upset anyone. I really don't want to. But I really want us to get to the point, the fundamentals of the faith and understanding that everything that we need is right here. Guys, I've had conversations with people that telling me about ints and I can't even think of the words, man, but the things that they've seen jump out of their windows and they followed it to a golden tree and there was light shining about it. And I'm going, man, what were you on? You know, somebody whacked you in the head and you had an hallucination, right? It doesn't line up with Scripture. People, they don't understand 9/10 of their Bible, but they want to place their faith in a bread roll, you know? George Foreman's testimony of Jesus Christ coming to visit him in the locker room before a fight one night, and that's how he got saved. That doesn't hold water, okay? It does not add up, guys. And of course, I hope he doesn't hear this because he'll probably beat me up. Because, you know, he's a little old now, but he's still got a punch on him, I'm sure. tremendous, tremendous fighter. And I like George Foreman. I do. I like his boxing. I enjoyed Evander Holyfield. His testimony is a little bit outside the ramifications of Scripture, but it's much better than others. But there's men like Tim Tebow. There's men like Kirk Cameron who have solid testimonies. They're in the public limelight. They're in they have great testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't have to lean on something that is extra to put some zeal to it, you know. And that's what we need to understand. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and end it tonight, and we're going to get into next week the scriptural teaching that God has given us over legitimate authorities in the world. Under being the legitimate authority, human authority in certain areas, control of our own lives. When the Bible is our biblical sole authority, and it tells us that there's civil authorities that we need to obey. Then what do? We obey those civil authorities. And obeying civil authorities, guys, means that we We never, never, never step outside the confines of the Scripture. We never contradict the Word of God. We never do anything to rob our testimony of the Word of God. But at the same time, you know, civil authority is there for order that we must have. So let's go ahead and end it tonight on biblical soul authority. We'll pick it up on the next part of biblical soul authority next Wednesday. And so let's go ahead and close the Bible study portion in prayer. Then we'll go to our prayer meeting.